Amen. Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, as we continue our great text series through the Scriptures this summer. Rather than doing a series when so many are away so often. It's funny how you seem to organize your holidays by side of the church this week. It's the right-hand side of the church. We're all on vacation. Maybe next week it'll be the left-hand side. But and so we're picking these texts through the Scriptures, these texts that have helped me in the past or that have been used in church history as mighty texts to call men and women to consider their ways. And this text this morning is just such a one. So let's turn, please, and we will consider the Word of God in Matthew 7, verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Please take heed how you hear. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And the Greek in that verse is very suggestive, very sharp. They always put the Hebraic Greeks especially always put the most important words at the beginning of the sentence. And so it's not the works they did actually that finds the stress. These are not the Benny Hinns who do the miracles and so forth for the next private jet. But the actual Greek says, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name did we not cast out demons, and in your name did we not do many mighty works. It was not in what they did, but in why they thought they did it, that the emphasis falls. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you who practice lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I wonder this morning, do you find it easy to live the Christian life? Do you feel you're coasting? If you are, you might want to reconsider. The only way you coast on a bicycle is when you're going downhill. And downhill is not the direction you want to go if you're serious about getting to heaven when you die. What does the Christian life cost you this morning? Where are you saying no to yourself? Where are you saying yes to the rough, unfinished, and splintery edge of the cross as it bites into your shoulder? Jesus says, unless a man deny himself and take up his cross, he cannot enter my kingdom. He cannot be my disciple. Do you live like the many or the few? Do you live your Christian life like most people live their Christian lives in this land? Is your prayer life like the many or the few? Is your Bible reading like the many or the few? Is your appetite for entertainment on television and various other media outlets like the many or the few? If you were accused of being a Christian this morning who was really serious about getting to heaven, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If it was a capital crime to be a Christian, and all of your thoughts were brought to the courtroom, and all of your words were brought to the courtroom, and all of your deeds were brought to the courtroom, would there be much ammunition for a skillful defense attorney to speak in your favor? Ah, yes, Your Honor, I know he goes to church. I know she attends the prayer meeting, but have you considered the way they are in private? Have you considered the way they speak in their home when no one is listening but God? Have you considered the movies they watch, the internet sites that they go to? Have you considered the thoughts that go through their mind when somebody inconveniences them in a store or in traffic? The words they speak in the shell of their own car in those times. Have you considered? I know they may look like a Christian, but if you consider their thoughts and their words and their deeds, Your Honor, you'll see the reality is very different. If you were accused of being a Christian this morning, would there be enough evidence to convict you that you're part of the few and not the many? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to life or destruction, to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, many. Think of that. When humanity carpets the fields around the white throne of judgment, and Christ separates the sheep from the goats, Jesus says there are many who will argue with him. With him. Lord, you've made a mistake. Lord, you're putting us on the wrong side. Lord, Lord, in your name did we not do these things? Preach many sermons. God help me. Cast out demons. We spoke and the demons listened to us, Lord. Surely that counts for something. And we did many wonders. I remember the day, Lord, when they brought to me a Down syndrome child and I laid my hands on it, a man will say, not me, and I prayed for him, and his chromosomal DNA was rewritten from the inside out, just like Jesus did. And people thought, wow. And it was in your name I did that wonder, Lord. And I will declare to them, Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You said, Lord, Lord, with your lips, but you weren't living, Lord, Lord, with your life. Are you part of the many or the few? Now is the time to answer. And so this morning, I really only have 2 points. And as is often the case, I'll spend much more time on the first point than the last point. But the first point is this. It's simple. Enter while you can. And secondly, we'll see at the end of the sermon, think what's at stake. Enter while you can and think what's at stake. First of all, enter while you can. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Enter while you can. Enter while you can. What is the difficulty of the gate and the way? Notice there's a gate and a way and a destination. The gate, there is a gate, there's a beginning, and then there's a way leading from that gate, and then there is an end, a destination, life. And it's a package deal. You can't have the life without the way, and you can't have the way without the gate. The gate is narrow and the way is hard. What makes it so hard? What is the difficulty? I want to put it to you this morning. It's very simply this. It's the difficulty of believing in the Christian gospel and the difficulty of living the Christian life. Could it be simpler than that? The difficulty of believing the Christian gospel, that's the gate. And the difficulty of living the Christian life, that's the way, the narrow way. Let's look at this together. First of all, the difficulty of believing the true Christian gospel. The narrow gate is a picture of Christ and the gospel he offers. Christ, he says himself, I am the door. I am the door. And you can't get to the way without the gate, and you can't get to the life without the way and the gate. You've got to come through the gate. You've got to come through Christ. I am the gate. There's a great story in church history, and I can't remember the person. I tried to search it on Google, couldn't find it, but there's a famous Puritan who was converted, actually. He came to church late one night. His mum and dad would always scold him. He came in late to church. And those of you who are latecomers, be thankful we don't have this practice. And they locked the door for all latecomers. So what would he do? He climbed up through the window. And as he came in through the window, the pastor was announcing his text. Truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And he was convicted of his sin and converted as he heard the words coming through the window. The gate is the gospel. How do you come to that gate? How do you come to Christ? And I want to put to you this morning, it's very difficult. You come the only way you can come. As a sinner, you come with the only things you can bring, and those things are your sins. Nothing else is needed. As I've said before, quoting from a famous children's Bible, all you need is nothing, but nothing is the one thing most men don't have. And you think, no, surely I've got to bring sorrow for sin to Christ. Surely I've got to bring the sincere willingness to turn away from my sin for Christ to receive me. Surely I've got to bring some fear of judgment day. Surely I've got to bring faith for Christ to receive me. Now, hear me now this morning. Very often, almost inevitably, when you come to Christ, you'll have those things in your soul. The Holy Spirit will already be working those things in your soul. Faith, repentance, a fear of judgment, a yearning to be different, to be better, to repent, a resolve to do better. Those things are normally present in the souls of those who come to Christ. But you would be welcome with Christ if you had none of those things to recommend you to him. I'm indebted to the great Presbyterian preacher Andrew Bunner for most of this point in that sense. He's a great sermon called How Shall I Come to God? He says, you come, the only way you can come. It is with our sins that we go to God. For we have nothing else to go with that we can call our own. This is one of the lessons that we are slow to learn, yet without learning it, we cannot take one right step in that which we would call a religious life. Christ does not welcome you because of faith. Christ does not welcome you because you're repenting. Christ does not welcome you because you feel sorry for your sins. He welcomes you as a sinner who needs mercy. Bunner says, of a previous goodness, preparatory to pardon. The gospel says nothing of a preliminary state of religious feeling as a necessary introduction to the grace of God. The apostles say nothing. Fears, troubles, self-questionings, bitter cries for mercy, forebodings of judgment, and resolution of amendment may, in point of time, precede your coming to Christ. But they do not make you fit to come to Christ. They do not qualify you to come to Christ. You would be just as welcome without them. Christ saves you because you need salvation. Will you come to him? These feelings do not make his mercy more complete. They do not make him more gracious or the gospel more free. The gospel is, look and live. Have mercy upon me, O God, the sinner. He came as a sinner needing mercy. And as a sinner needing mercy, he was shown mercy. All you need is need. God's mercy isn't drawn to you because you feel sorry for your sins. God's mercy is drawn to you because you are a helpless sinner. This week I was back in Kerry, we're in the church playing, and I went across to the church parking, to the playground where their new boxer pup was playing. Actually, he was sheltering under the play pet set because it was so hot. Dug a hole there within their kind of sheltering. His wee head was up on the top of the hole looking. And I walked in and sat down, and it was him and me. He looked at me, I looked at him. And I could see him thinking, okay, what happens next? He's really a puppy. So he looks at me, I look at him. What's he do? The only thing he can do, he gets up, head down, ears down, tail down, and kind of comes up to me like this, very slowly, and crouches down before me and rolls over, which is a dog's way of saying, I am completely helpless, it's okay if you kill me. Now, what kind of a person would I have been if I pulled out my knife and stabbed him? A wicked thing to do that. There he is. He didn't bring me a ball to play with. He didn't come and say, I'll be your friend. He just came in a posture of helpless submission and rolled over, and I tickled his tummy. But there's something in that. When a dog comes to me like that, it draws your heart out to them. Because they can do nothing but just submit to you. And there's something, I think, like that in the heart of God. We come to God not to give him anything. There's nothing we can give, nothing we can do, nothing we can say to make our sin problem better or less smelly. We just come and lie down before him and say, Lord, it's okay if you kill me. I deserve to be killed, but I'm asking you for mercy. And there's an aspect of the heart of God that moves out to those who come to him with simple, helpless need. I love Charles Wesley's famous hymn. Well, it's not really that famous, actually, but it's a great hymn. Jesus, the sinner's friend to thee, lost and undone, for aid I flee. Weary of earth, myself, and sin, open thine arms and take me in. Pity and save my ruined soul. 'Tis thou alone canst make me whole. Dark till in me thine image shine, and lost I am till thou art mine. At last I own it cannot be that I should fit myself for thee. I can't fit myself for thee. Here then to thee I all resign. Thine is the work and only thine. What can I say thy grace to move? Lord, I am sin, but thou art love. I give up every plea beside. Lord, I am lost, but thou hast died. That's the difficulty of coming to Christ and believing the true gospel. All you need is nothing. The gate's too narrow. You can't bring the suitcases of your religious feelings. Oh, Lord, I know you're going to show me mercy because I'm better than, you know, her or him. They're really wicked, but no, I'm a little bit better than they are. No, you can't fit through. It's like Bilbo Baggins, or is it Frodo? I can't remember, in one of the Lord of the Rings stories. But you couldn't get through I think it was Bilbo and Hobbit, he couldn't get through the way out of the mines. And he had to push, and his little gold buttons came flying off because he had to squeeze through the rock. And the rock is so tiny, all of the good things we think we could bring, there's no room for that. It's like coming to the TSA. You might bring your perfume or your shampoo or your conditioner, but they won't let you bring it. They'll let you bring a small bottle. Christ won't let you bring any bottle. Leave it behind and go through. This is grace. This is love. Not that you love God, but that He loved you. He loved you even when you were dead in your sins. You can't get any worse than dead. He loved you not because you were rich in goodness, but because He was rich in mercy. He loved you not because you were worthy of His mercy, but because He delighted in loving kindness. He welcomes you not because of your lovability, but only because of His graciousness. Come unto me, Bonar says, Jesus says this bit, but I'm quoting Bonar. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ invites the weary. It is this weariness that fits you for Him and Him for you. Here is the weariness. There is the resting place. They're side by side. Weariness, resting place. Do you say, that resting place is not for me? What? Is it not for the weary? Do you say, but I cannot make use of it? What do you mean? Well, are you so weary that you cannot sit down? If you'd said, I am so weary that I cannot stand or walk or climb, I could understand you. But to say, I am so weary that I cannot sit down is simple folly or something worse. For you are making a merit and a work of your sitting down. And you seem to think that to sit down is some great thing to do. Weary, I'll give you rest. That's the gospel. And it's the hardest thing in all the world. No man will come to God with nothing. They can't bring themselves to bring nothing. They want to bring something. Jesus says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him and He would have given thee living water. Thou would have asked, He would have given. How real, how honest, how full, how free. Or Luther said this, oh my dear brother, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing a new song, to despair of previous work and to cry to Jesus, Lord Jesus, Thou art my righteousness and I am Thy sin. Thou hast taken on Thee what was mine and given to me what is Thine. What I was, Thou becamest, that I might be what I was not. Christ dwells only with sinners. Meditate often on this love of Christ, and you will taste its sweetness. The gospel is not to be bought, but received. Its benefits are not to be earned or deserved by exertions or sufferings or prayers or tears, but they're accepted at once as the purchase of the labors and sufferings of the great substitute. You receive them like you receive the sunshine in the morning. It's there. And you walk outside your house, and it shines upon you. The gospel is not to be claimed on the ground of fitness or goodness, but of need and unworthiness, of poverty and of emptiness, as men take the loving gift of a generous friend. All you need is nothing. But nothing is the one thing most men don't have. Have you come through the narrow gate? Have you come to Christ? It's narrow. Your parents can't bring you through. Your friends can't bring you through. Your pastor can't bring you through. Your elders can't bring you through. You must come to that gate, and you must go through with nothing but sin, nothing but need, nothing but helplessness and hopelessness. And Christ does all the rest. Have you done that? Have you come to him? If you haven't come through the narrow gate, you can't get to the narrow way. There's no way around the gate, through the gate, to get to the way. The difficulty of living or believing the Christian gospel. But secondly, the difficulty of living the Christian life. When I was at the BWSC conference, one of the guys was wearing a t-shirt. I took a photograph of it. The t-shirt was a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's brilliant. Discernment is not a matter of telling the difference between right and wrong, but rather it is the ability to discern between right and almost right. Now listen to me now. As Christ talks about the narrow gate here and the broad gate, he's not describing righteousness and wickedness. He's not describing the difference between Michael Card and some heavy metal rocker who bites the heads off chickens. He's describing the difference between saved and almost saved. Between the reality of righteousness and the appearance of righteousness. And it's all the difference in the world, brother and sister. On the last day of judgment, as far as the east is from the west, will be the difference between saved and almost saved. It's like being out of the kill zone and almost out of the kill zone. Dodging the bullet and almost dodging the bullet. If you don't believe me, just read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Just quickly look back with me at the previous passages. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, is the Christian manifesto. In it, Christ describes the character, attitudes, lifestyle, and destiny of those who really are members of his kingdom. And he's always contrasting the true from the false, always, constantly. Even the beginning, the Beatitudes. There's the blessedness, but there's also the implication of cursedness. So the blessedness, just look down the list with me. Blessed are those who know they have nothing to recommend themselves to God, who can do nothing to recommend themselves to God, who can give nothing to recommend themselves to God. They are poor in spirit. But isn't there the implication? Cursed are those who are full of themselves. Cursed are those who preen themselves. Look how rich I am. Look how well I see. Look how orthodox. Look at the size of my Bible. Isn't this a glorious Bible I'm carrying? Look how big my Westminster Confession of Faith is under my arm. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are deeply burdened regarding their sins. Cursed are those who are self-content and quite satisfied with the person they are and the things they've done. No need to weep. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hold their strength back, who do not demand their rights, who don't lash out with their tongue or their hand, who don't oppress the weak because they're strong and they can do it and get away with it. Blessed are the meek, but cursed are those who are harsh, brutal, who always have to have the last word in conversations, who use their possessions and their possession of strength to oppress and abuse others, who make others feel the sharp edge of their displeasure when they don't get what they want. Cursed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who take the law seriously, who are deeply concerned with living a righteous life. Cursed are those who have a blasé attitude towards obedience. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who view the faults of others through a lens of mercy. As God has forgiven me, I will forgive them. Cursed are those who demand justice. I'll have my pound of flesh. Because you've hurt me and you've wronged me. And I'll get my own back. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure on the inside. Cursed are those who are like a whitewashed sepulchre, clean on the outside, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who diffuse conflict and who bring wholeness everywhere they go, or at least they tend to. But cursed are those who like to fight, who escalate conflict in a marriage, among children, in a workplace. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those whom the world deems weird. Cursed are those that the world looks upon and sees nothing but the kind of religiosity it can afford to smile upon and to tolerate. Notice then the contrasting effects of true religion: preservation, illumination, salt into meat. Preserving it. A city on the hill. The glow, the warm, friendly glow of a city in the darkest time of the night. The radiant glow that points a weary traveler home. That's the effect of the true members of the kingdom. Their preservation and illumination to the world. Then you'll notice also then the contrasting attitude to the law. You've got the Pharisees. They're the men of the letter. The law says, thou shalt not murder. It means, thou shalt not murder. You can kick your brother, you can stab your brother, you can hurt your brother, you can assault your brother. As long as you don't murder him, he's okay. And you are too. But the true member of the kingdom sees a law with a kindly hand that reaches beyond the surface, reaches beyond the letter, and gets down to the heart, the kind of heart that enjoys hurting other people when they are offensive. He uses words harshly to demean others, to mock others, to belittle others. Or you've heard that it was said of old, Jesus says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you. So the Pharisee would say, you know, it's okay. As long as you don't jump into bed with your neighbor's wife, you're fine. But the true member of the kingdom sees a hand going beneath the surface to the heart that would want to the heart that would delight in thinking about the possibility of a warm, naked embrace with his neighbor's wife and what it would feel like. And it goes round in his mind like a child sucking hard candy. It's sweet. Nobody knows. Nobody sees. It's all in my head. And Jesus says that kind of attitude is fundamentally incompatible with a member of my kingdom. because the gospel fixes us from the inside out. And while those thoughts come in, we don't tolerate them. We put them out. We put them out. For you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You've got to gasp at this. That's like someone saying in our day, unless your worship services are straight up and down, or more straight up and down than the Presbyterians. Everybody thinks, well, you can't get any more straight up and down than Presbyterians. We're the frozen chosen. We don't even sway. We stand perfectly still. That's why we haven't got movement sensors on our lights, because we'd be singing in the darkness. Nobody could be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes, but Jesus says you'd better become. And he's not just speaking about, people say, well, that's just because he's talking about justification. No, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about doing the very end, the climax. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Pharisees were the ones, remember, who would strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel. We'll tithe even the tea somebody gives us and the coffee beans, tithe them. We will murder the Son of God. And then in chapter 6, the contrasting ways of doing religion before men, before God. Jesus tells about, remember how the Pharisees, they loved being that man, the professional prayer warrior. They loved being that man that when they're praying on the side of the street and the wee boy says to his daddy, "Daddy, what's he saying over there?" And the dad would say, "Oh, he loves God so much, he can't wait to get to the temple. He prays at the stop sign waiting for the wee man to go green." And the Pharisee's praying and his heart's swelling. Oh, yes. I love to hear that. And Jesus says, you have your reward. To be seen by men or to be seen by God. Or the contrasting treasures. Treasures laid up on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Or treasures laid up in heaven. What are you living for? Are you living for the earth? That touches me as well. You know, I mean, I can live for the earth when my treasure is how well my church is growing, how many likes I get on Facebook when I post my sermons or somebody else does. Is that what I'm living for? Am I living for your eternal glory and Christ's eternal glory in you? I can be as earthly minded as the businessman if my business is all down here and not up there. Where's your treasure? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then your attitudes toward other people's shortcomings, chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged, Jesus says. And he has the humorous story about this man who walks about with a beam in his eye. Like he's like an eye surgeon with a telegraph pole coming out of his eye. And he walks into his kind of office. It's very awkward getting through the door. And he's in the office. And then there's the patient on the couch. And they've got this little speck in their eye. And he's going, hold on a second. Just duck a second. Whoop! Swings the telegraph pole around. Now, let me look in your eye. And the man's thinking, you've got to be kidding me. I've got a speck. You've got a plank. Fix yourself first. And then, you know, what's it look like to have your treasure in the right place, your heart in the right place before God? It's that peaceful, prayerful attitude that says, Father knows best. I'm not going to be anxious about what God hasn't given, what God hasn't done. I know my Father loves me. I'm of more value than many sparrows. And I come to him as a child to his Father, asking and receiving. For what child on earth, if his son asks for a stone, would give him a piece, or ask for a bread, would give him a piece of stone, or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? No, I'm evil, but I know how to give good gifts to my children. How much more will my Heavenly Father not give the good things that I need and I ask for? This prayerful, peaceful, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness is the main deal. And then you have the contrasting destinies. The two gates, the two ways, one leading to life, the other to death. The two fruits, good fruit, two trees, bearing two different types of fruit. The two men standing before Judgment Day, the one saying, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done. How can you be casting me out?" And Jesus says, "I tell you why. You've not done the will of your Father in heaven. You've not been practicing lawlessness. You've not been practicing the law. You've been practicing lawlessness." And on that basis, Christ says, I know you have not come through the narrow gate because you're not living the narrow life. And the one leads to the other. But Jesus, hold on a second. No. I've come through the narrow gate. I haven't got to the bit about the narrow way yet. No, Jesus says the narrow gate and the narrow way go together like water and wet. You come through the narrow gate without works, naked, helpless need. But that naked, helpless need, trusting into Christ, turns everything upside down and back to front, which is the right way up. And your whole life then becomes progressively narrow in a beautiful sense as you walk up the hard way to life. And then the two different foundations, the one who listened to the word and did it, and the one who listened to the word and did not do it. Christ is not describing the Christian and the Muslim, at least not in the first sense. He's describing people like you and me. And the danger of being on the wrong side of the line on the day of eternity. And so Jesus says to you, enter while you can. The verb enter in the Greek is an aorist imperative, not to bore you. But what that means, the aorist imperative means, take something as your first priority. There are many things you could do with your life, but this one thing you must do. It's used by Paul in 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word, Timothy. Many things you could do, this is the one thing you must do. It's used by Jesus in John 15. Abide in me. It's used by Jesus here. Enter by the narrow gate. Number one priority. No salvation without it. Are you doing it? Because think what's at stake. Most people are not doing it. The broad way is so easy. No limitations, no restrictions. No one's going to weigh your bag to see how light they are. You just come through. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Think what's at stake. Destruction. Forever destruction. As long as God exists, destruction. And that day it can't be fixed. But today it can be. Today it can be. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Are you part of the few or part of the many? How do you know you've come through the narrow gate? Because you're on the narrow way. The narrow gate, believing, resting, sitting, throwing yourself helplessly upon the all-holding arms of an all-sufficient Savior. Who receives you simply because you are a sinner with nothing to give. And he brings you then onto the narrow way, filling you with his spirit to live the narrow life that the world laughs at but leads to life. How do you know you've come through the narrow gate? Because you're living the way most people don't live. You're living the narrow life on the narrow way that leads to life. Are you part of the many or the few? May God give us all grace to be honest. Honest to God and honest to ourselves. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you, O Lord, that you will be honest with us. You're like the bank manager who said, you might not like what I have to say, but when you leave, I promise you'll not be confused. O God, don't leave us confused this morning. None of us, O God, live a perfect life. But the narrow way is striving to, by the strength and mercy and grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, laying aside every sin and the weights that so easily entangle us, and to run with endurance the race set before us. Give us grace, Lord Jesus, not to coast our way to hell. We offer these prayers this morning in Christ's name. Amen.